You have something for both of them.
There's just one other point I'd like to make in connection with these new translations. The Bible Society, they give advice to those that are doing translation work. And one advice is that they do not care for a one-man translation. Now you take Phillips, or you take James Moffat, or some of these other men, and it's almost impossible for an individual to translate the scriptures without having a personal bias in it, determined by the person's own background. So that in doing translation work, they recommend that a committee or a number check each other's work. And that's one thing about some of these new translations that are given by an individual. You can see immediately the personal bias of that individual concerning their background and their thinking. It's almost impossible for to keep that kind of thing out of it.
Brother Taylor, do you have anything to add?
May I add a word? Some of our translators forget the three sentinels that God has placed before Holy Scripture. The first is at the beginning of our Bible, the second in the center, and the third at the end. And they all have to do with adding or taking away from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 says, add not. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says, add not or take from. And Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19, as John closed the canon of Holy Scripture, he says, add not or take from. And I think if all translators had that in mind when they are translating, they would be very slow to add to the Word of God what is not in the original Scriptures.
While you're there, Brother McClurkin, there's been a request if you would repeat the references to the last three statements you made in your prior comment.
The last which?
The last three statements.
Regarding the absolute dependability of our Bible. It cannot be broken. The Word of God cannot be broken. And then that's Matthew.
The reference, you're going to get the reference.
Matthew 24, verse 35. And then it cannot be mistaken. That's Galatians 3 and verse 8. The Scripture foreseen. And it cannot be gainsaid. Galatians 3, and verse 22, the Scripture hath concluded. Now, may I add a little word to that again? There are three words in the Word of God that are related to the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God. The first word is inspiration. The second is revelation. And the third is illumination. Now, inspiration is a word that simply means God breathed. It is a word that is used three times in our Bible. It was used when the body of Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The second time it is used is in John 20, when our Lord breathed upon the disciples and said, receive ye Holy Ghost. Not the Holy Ghost, but Holy Ghost. And then in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it has the vitality of the life of God in it. And that is why we can discern in a measure whether we are in the inspired Word of God or not. And we can easily discern that when we go from an inspired book into one of the Apocrypha. And the Word of God is vibrant with the very life of God. And spiritual minds will be able to discern whether we are in an inspired portion or not, with perhaps questionable portions like the last part of Mark 16, or the beginning of John chapter 8. I believe that in both those passages, we are reading the inspired Word of God.
Thank you. When Mr. Taylor finishes reading this question, I'm not going to ask him to answer that at the moment, but I have another question for him.
Go ahead.
This is going to be ministry. Mr. Taylor, please comment on the latter part of verse 1 Timothy 4:8.
Comment on? You mean the concept that godliness is profitable unto all, having the promise of the life which is about to be? I do think that in the whole concept of 1 Timothy 4, the apostle is being given an instruction based on the previous three chapters regarding church order, and chapters 5 and 6, which will carry into the practical arena, how to address himself into physical things. And there have been some pretty searching illustrations in Timothy, so illustrations of soldiers, farmers, and things yet to come behind him and ahead of him. And I think that he says to him in this particular verse, godliness will profit everybody in every way because it has the promise of the life to come. It concentrates your thinking on glory and on the Lord Jesus. And so godliness is profitable to everybody in every way. There's no way in which godliness and holy living is not profitable. Bodily exercise, and I take that pretty much after Mr. Barlow's reading, the strict word body and gymnasia, the bodily exercise profits a little, and I'd almost be prone to say a few, except that would be playing a little free there. Bodily exercise profits some. Some it may not, but bodily exercise profits some. But there is nobody who is not improved or benefited by godliness in every way. Now, I don't know if that's the thought, Mr. Canning, but that would be my impression on that.
Thank you. I think that answers the question. I'm going to pass this over to Mr. Barlow and allow him to read it and then comment on it.
At least I had to read it once to myself. If the Septuagint Greek is supposed to be the earlier form of Greek and most likely the form in which the originals were written, how is it that this is considered less authentic to the later forms from which most translations are taken? I think perhaps I didn't make it as clear as I might have this morning. The Septuagint Greek was the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. We dwelt entirely this morning, or mostly, with the New Testament. And when we spoke of the earlier documents, we referred to those like the Codex Sinaiticus and so on, written around the 300, 3rd to 4th, 4th to 5th century of the New Testament. But in about the year 200 B.C., before Christ, there were a group, presumably or supposedly, of 70, hence the name Septuagint, Jewish scholars who felt that there should be a copy of their sacred Old Testament scriptures in the Greek language, since many of the Jews now spoke Greek. They therefore made a Greek version of the Old Testament. So number one, it's not the original language of the Old Testament. It's the second language to start with. However, centuries later, over a period of several centuries, and culminating in about 900 AD, the Jewish scholars collected the Hebrew documents then extant, and this is centuries later, of course, and they made what is called the Masoretic Text, because it was Masoretes who made it, and that's a different story. The Masoretic Text was a very, very precise text. Earlier manuscripts, they apparently collected and probably destroyed so that only one standard text would remain. Since the Masoretic Text was the cornerstone of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it became the preferred source manuscript down through low these many centuries. Where the Septuagint differed from it, the Septuagint is considered by almost everybody to be at fault, since in the first place it's in a different language. It's in Greek, which is not the primary language. The Masoretic Text, the standard. Septuagint text considered less trustworthy because it's in the Greek. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been discovered. Our brother Taylor talked about that at length this morning, and they take us all the way back again to about 200 B.C. and they are independent evidence of the correctness of the Masoretic text. In some places, they do confirm some of the variant readings of the Septuagint, but by and large, the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls, both in Hebrew, are tremendous confirmation of each other. And it's a different problem than the New Testament problem. I hope that's clarified.
Thank you. Mr. McClarkin, this is addressed to you, and there's a repeat of the question, and I read it and submit it to you with some measure of trepidation. The newer versions have substituted the thee and the thou and used your and you, even when addressing deity. Does this take away from the reverence of the text?
I feel it does. It's interesting to note that this language had passed away in the days of the translators of the King James Version, but they decided to keep it because it had the air of dignity about it. And they thought that that would be a valuable thing to contain in our approach to God. Now, some of the modern versions, when they went back on that, they decided to keep that, some of them, when addressing deity, so that when they address God, it was thee or thy or thine. But when it come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was you. And if that wasn't preparing minds to reject the deity of Christ, I would like to know what is.
Mr. Taylor, this is addressed to you. Please alert the saints to the New World Translation.
The New World Translation is the translation by the Watchtower Society, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It is highly slated against the deity of the Lord Jesus and against the integrity of the scriptures themselves. It has no place in the library of a believer unless he's writing critical books on the Watchtower movement. It is a very, very pejorative translation, which means that it is unashamedly biased. One of my colleagues for many years pastored a work up near the school that the Watchtower people ran up in New York State, up near Ithaca. I asked him once if the professor up there who worked these things, if he really knew Greek. He said, I don't know if he knows Greek or not. He said he is satanically clever. That's what he is. And I would simply say that the New World Translation makes, because it's slanted doctrinally to convey these false truths concerning Christ, it makes any evangelical translation we're suspicious of, it makes it look rather good by comparison. But it should not be called a Christian translation.
While you're there, is there anything you can comment on how, when you find these people at your door, you don't just want to send them away, when they hold up this translation as the Bible, to deal with it, or at least comment regarding it?
Well, I haven't spent a lot of time arguing with them about the nature of their translation. We have tried to point out that it is the blood of an infinite sacrifice. It had to be the Son of God that could put away sin, and various other things like that. My general feeling is you don't sit down and go head-to-head with a false Bible before you. And if you really want to make an impact on those folks, take your own Bible two nights later and go to their house and nail them individually. You'll discover that it's a better system. But everybody has to find his own way of Christian witness, I think. And I'm not good at shooting you at the door. But I'm not going to discuss theology with a book which doesn't have theological truth in it. If they're great for talking about the Greek. They're great for talking about the Greek and Hebrew. And if any of them want to come and discuss that with me, I have plenty of those texts in the house. We can always sit and discuss them by the hour. But that usually is not preferred.
Thank you. Brother Wilson, it is not a question, but is a request, comment on Colossians 1:23. I'll read it from the King James. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I fall and made a minister. I don't know the relevance of the subject, but unless there's a wrong reference on the card.
generally in every exhortation of the Apostle Paul and in other epistles of the New Testament, there's generally a warning. And the Apostle here is speaking about that time when Christians will be presented on present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And then he uses the term, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now we know the problem at Colossae. There were teachers that had come in there, and they were putting the Lord Jesus in the position of a superior angel. That was the problem there. And I think that the warning has to do with that particularly. Anyone who would want to follow that line of teaching, the possibility is that maybe they weren't Christians at all, or they could be moved away from the faith. And certainly, at the judgment seat of Christ, they could not be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. So the particular situation here is the teaching that was being propagated concerning the person of Christ at Colossae, and the danger of being moved away from fundamental teaching concerning his person and work.
Thank you. Mr. McClurkin thought perhaps the question should refer to Colossians 1:25, where am I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to fulfill the word of God. That perhaps maybe was the point of the question. Yeah. Have any further to add to that? Mr. McClurkin?
I think so far as doctrine is concerned, it was given to Paul to complete the word of God. Now, almost exactly the same word is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, referring to the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture. And the sign gifts were given not only to inaugurate our dispensation, but to supply the church with that which was necessary to lead it to maturity. Because the next verse says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And when the canon of Scripture was all completed, the church had reached its maturity to be a witness for God in interpreting God to the Word.
Thank you. There's one final question addressed to Mr. Taylor. Maybe the person came in after he had spoken, but I'll let him read the question.
Or on the other hand, I might have heard it all. I'd like us to explain inspiration, and using the concept that God breathed that Mr. McClurkin mentioned a few moments ago, inspiration is the doctrine whereby the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of the writers of Scripture so that in the very words and meaning they gave to us the message that God wanted us to have and were preserved from error in thought, fact, and judgment. And you also would like to know translation. Translation is bringing matter from one language into another, carrying it over from one language into another. That's basically translation. That's what will happen when the Lord takes us. We'll be taken from one language to another. Translation. Interpretation is the science of understanding and knowing the meaning of a passage. The interpretation. We usually say that there's only one interpretation for any biblical passage, but not all of us might know it at the same time. But interpretation is being able to go in between the thoughts and bring forth the key idea. An application is taking the teaching or the interpretation of the passage and showing the kid on the block what it means to him. That's what those four words are defined on this particular card.
Thank you. Well, we've reached the end of our allotted time. We don't want to trespass on Mr. McClurkin's time. I just want to read one note that was passed up, and I think it sums it up. There is only one book written that when read, the author is always present. Praise the Lord. Thank you, gentlemen, for your help.